Our text this morning is actually a two-part text. It begins in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 to 9, and then we'll continue and read chapter 13. We've been in a series of studies on this wonderful book of Samuel, and we have finally come to chapter 13, but the portion in chapter 10 is a necessary background for that passage. Hear the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 and following. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. This is the word of Samuel to Saul, who has just been anointed king. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. As Saul was turning to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. Turning to chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another toward Beth-horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim. facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, it's with you that is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. We pray, O God, that you would illumine us this morning, that you would not only open up to us your word and by your Holy Spirit apply it to our lives, but that you would, in fact, use it to change our lives, to change us on the inside, to make us different persons. We pray, O God, that you would do this by the power of your Spirit and with the same sovereign authority with which you said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We thank you, O God, that you are alive and well and still in the business of creation and recreation. Remake us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. One of the most common struggles that we have as Christians is to know the will of God. We often, in fact, pray in our own private devotions as well as in small groups and in the assembly on Sundays for those who are seeking God's will at various major life turning points, asking God for help to know what college to attend or what job to accept or where to live or even something as delightful as whom to marry. And also many other trivial or more trivial examples of direction that we sense we need for some particular meeting that we're going into or some other crisis in our lives. It shouldn't surprise us that we all have this problem of trying to know God's will and how to order our lives in terms of it. For many of us, we came to Christian faith out of backgrounds that weren't Christian in particular. And so we have very few examples to follow. We used to run our own lives, frankly, mostly by the seat of our pants, making decisions by whatever whim happened to overtake us, or maybe it was the advice of Oprah or Dr. Phil or someone we respect among our friends, or perhaps it was nothing more than the peer pressure of the crowd that we happened to be going with. But when you come out of that practice of running your own life based on such tenuous grounds, it really is a steep learning curve to figure out what it means for Christ to be the Lord and Savior of our lives, to be the head of our families, our homes, to be in charge. We claim to be under new management, but how do we actually get instructions from the boss to live in a way that would be pleasing to him? We are also keenly aware, of course, that we have a predisposition not to want to know the will of God, on the other hand, because our will and God's will are often at variance. In fact, we find it important to pray as Jesus prayed in anticipation of his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." There's a spiritual war going on, so we don't know the will of God, and yet we want to know it, and yet we really don't want to know it, or we don't want it to be what it is, and so we're in this constant battle to submit ourselves to the Lord to whom we've given our lives. It's not surprising, then, that the whole subject of how to know God's will and how to actually keep it and do it is something that has inspired, well, something of a cottage industry in the book, in writing books. I went on Amazon.com, did a multiple search of looking for knowing God's will, finding God's will, discovering God's will, praying for God's will, discerning God's will, understanding God's will, and then the same list, only this time with the will of God as the direct object. And, well, I found way more than 10,000 books. I tried to knock the number down because there were some things that were completely irrelevant, candles and things you can buy, etc. But, with all those books, you almost need to set out a fleece to know which one to read, you know, to find the will of God about which book on the will of God you're going to read. In any case, you know, obviously I'm not going to cover the subject exhaustively this morning. In fact, I really intend to hone in on one particularly engaging problem that surfaces out of the passages that I've read. Chapter 10, that text provides the basic problem in a nutshell, and then chapter 13 is an illustration of Saul's failure to obey and to follow the will of God. If we look carefully at that background in chapter 10, we discover that there is a strange kind of apparent tension between the two rules that Samuel gives to Saul. He, first of all, in the text I read, mentions the third sign. There are like these three signs that will confirm for Saul that he is, in fact, God's choice to be Israel's first king. The third sign involves a procession of prophets coming down from Gibeah with musical instruments and prophesying. And in the presence of that group experience, the Spirit of the Lord will then come upon Saul in power, according to Samuel, and he will prophesy with them, and he will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, and particularly that last one, Samuel says, "Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Now, that's a rule that you'd like to put on your refrigerator, isn't it? That would seem to be the banner of, you know, Christendom in our day. It's incredibly liberating and wonderfully attractive. And by the way, it is part of the Word of God. It is the word of the prophet Samuel, inspired, shared with Saul, and actually repeated elsewhere in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, and paraphrased on other occasions in a way that makes it clear it applies to all of us. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then he goes on and adds this strange additional requirement: go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. So you see the second almost, well, it seems like a very strict requirement that offsets this more general permission in some way, and at least seems to be in intention with it. The two things stand out and provide, as I say, a background actually for chapters 13, 14, and 15. The indispensable prerequisite, once these signs are fulfilled, the Holy Spirit has to come on Saul and change him into a different kind of person. But once that happens, then there is this exceptional freedom of choice that is preserved for Saul by God himself. The theater for his obedience is just lavish and extensive. But there is also then a specific constraint on that freedom, an all-important framework within which that freedom is to be exercised. And an example in Exhibit A is these instructions. In fact, a threefold instruction. One, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. Tells him that's not an option. You know, that your hand finds to do it or not do it, you better do this. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, wait for 7 days until I come to you, and tell you, thirdly, what you are to do. Apparently, further instructions are coming. I want to look at this, only I want to reverse the order. I would like to look at that foundation within which freedom. Is to operate that Samuel expresses so compellingly. The constraint, but but really a liberating constraint, strangely enough, that is the firm foundation of God's word. It's really the firm foundation about which we'll be singing in our last hymn. God's word is where we really do need to start in our own experience. Saul can do anything he wants, but it starts out with God's word, and it's going to be constrained by God's word. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll come to you. Wait. I'll tell you what you are to do. How does Saul know that Samuel is the spokesperson for God? How does Saul know that this is not optional? This is not a suggestion that he can take or leave. How does he know that Samuel is the divinely established prophet of the Lord? Well, this matters. It's not just a leap of faith, and it surprises many who don't know much about Christianity that it doesn't rest on just leaps into the dark. It is based on rather having our hearts and minds convinced of its truth based on empirical evidence and other considerations, and in this case, particularly with respect to the Word of God. There has to be compelling evidence it is so. Because prophets, well, they have a lot of authority, and you better get it right. If they're a false prophet, we're in trouble. And so, actually, the background for that statement, whatever your hand finds to do, do it because God is with you, the background for that is these three signs that Samuel gives. And the signs are all prophecies that are immediately fulfilled and validate Samuel as the prophet of God. And they're very specific. They're not, you know, vague generalities. Today something interesting is going to happen to you. People misunderstand you. You have all kinds of potential. Oh, you must be a prophet. How did you know all that about me? You know, no, these are like really specific. Number one, when you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb. Two men, place, Rachel's tomb. It's all going to happen today. And they're going to say to you, this is what Samuel tells Saul is the first sign, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. Now your father is worrying about you. All right, that's sign one. He goes and sees two people. It actually happens. Sign two is he has to do with three people. He's going to meet three people at the great tree of Tabor, and they're going to be going up to the God of Bethel. They'll meet them there. They're carrying three young goats. Another has three loaves of bread, another a skin of wine, and the one with the loaves of bread is going to give two of them to you. I mean, that's not like just guessing. That's really specific, isn't it? And then number three, we've gone from two men to three men, and now we go out to an uncounted number, a procession of prophets. It's going to happen at Gibeah of God. They're going to be coming down, and then this amazing thing is going to happen with you being struck prophesying, in effect, having the Holy Spirit come upon you in power. Objective confirmations of the trustworthiness of the prophets is what stands behind this book. And of course, we actually have Samuel's prophecy preserved for us. It's the writings of Samuel. According to 1 Chronicles, it's actually taken from Samuel. So these things work for us too. In fact, the Bible has many such prophecies that were supposed to be part of the deal, that you could test and use to convince yourself this is not just, you know, the wisdom of men or a religious genius thinking up something. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God tells Israel, yes, right now you're being, well, God, first of all, spoke to you directly out of a pillar of fire and cloud. Now, how do we know that that's God? Well, the pillar and fire, of course, caused the Red Sea to divide, and Israel walks on dry land. So it's a self-attesting theophany of God, and out of that pillar of fire comes the word of God, namely the Ten Commandments. After that, then there is Moses. God was, in fact, authorizing Moses, because Israel didn't want to keep hearing this thunderous voice, to be the spokesperson, the channel. And the deal was that Israel had to consider everything Moses said to them, that God gave Moses to say, as having exactly the same perfection and authority as if it had come out of God's own mouth, written by his own finger on the tablets of stone. So there's no red letter Old Testament where, you know, Moses' words are like in black, but God in the Ten Commandments, that's in red. It's all red. Moses' words were set up to be exactly the same, have the same authority as God's word coming out of the cloud, out of the pillar of fire. But in Deuteronomy, now Moses is about to die. What's going to happen now? Are we not going to have any leading? Well, of course we need leading. And so what is promised are a succession of prophets who will take Moses' place, have the same authority as Moses. And so 1 and 2 Samuel aren't in black print versus red print when it's Moses or red print when it's God. It's all the word of God with the same level of authority. In Deuteronomy 18, then Moses anticipates, how can we know when a message has been spoken by the Lord? I mean, you know, some guy can claim to be a prophet. How do we know this is the real deal? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that's a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Okay, well, what are you to do? Oh, Deuteronomy 18:20. If he speaks presumptuously, you kill him. So there are only two kinds of prophets. Those who are telling you the truth and those who are dead. When the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And he gives these short-term prophecies in order to establish his authenticity as a prophet. And so you can count on the promise about something a little further away, like the waiting at Gilgal. Go down ahead of me. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. But here's a constraint on it. You got to go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll come after 7 days and tell you what you have to do in that situation. Anyway, in general, then, this is reminding us what kings were supposed to be like in Israel. Israel wanted a king, but they at first wanted a king like the nations, and God had to warn them about that. That's not the kind of king God wants. The king like the nations is a king who thinks it's all about himself. He enjoys the perks of his position. It's a self-serving kind of kingship, which was the model of the pagan kings at the time. A king who answers only to himself. He doesn't answer to anybody else. A law unto himself. He doesn't answer to some other law. Who thinks himself better than everybody. That's the pagan model. The model God was insisting on was a king who thinks himself as no better than anyone else, that's what Deuteronomy 17 says as a descriptor, and who is a vassal king under God, who will be just a channel of God's authority. God's in charge. He's not a law unto himself. He answers to God and answers to his law. In fact, he, in the Old Testament, is the only person who has to actually have a copy of the Bible and read it every day. Deuteronomy 17, when the king takes his throne, he is to write for himself on a scroll, a copy of this law. He has to, you know, they didn't have printing presses, so he has to handwrite it all. Not just read it, handwrite it. Then read it. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law to the right or to the left. The law applies to all of us. It applies to the king too. In fact, because it applies to the king, he becomes a great example. My goodness, if even he has to obey the word of God, then who are we not to think we can get away without doing so. Samuel reiterates all this in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And one example of it then is God speaking through the prophet at Gilgal, you needing to wait and having to follow these instructions. What actually happens at Gilgal? Well, that was in chapter 10, a little summary heading. Now we get the details in chapter 13. Saul and his son Jonathan awaken a sleeping giant in the Philistines. They had just had a wonderful victory in the east against the Ammonites. That's described in chapter 11. Now it's time to turn attention to the west, the enemy in the west, who are the Philistines living on the coast, the coastal plain of Israel. And Saul comes up with this plan. It's going to be a kind of strategic attack. We're going to have just 3,000 crack troops. You know, these are, of course, naturally all farmers who are using their mattocks and rakes and shovels, doing the best they can. But it'll be a surprise attack. And anyway, 2,000 will be with Saul at Michmash. 1,000 will be with Jonathan at Gibeah. And Jonathan leads the charge. There's no flies on him. And sure enough, the word gets out, and the Philistines are furious. And so then the Philistines marshal their troops. The Philistines are like the Vikings. They were a military culture. Unlike Israel, who only had farmers who would volunteer to fight, they had a whole class of soldiers who were, when they were buried, would be buried with their weapons. They spent their whole life in the military, training, practicing. They had the metallurgical advance over Israel, that they had a monopoly on ironworks. They were the ones who could make swords and weapons of mass destruction that Israel couldn't get their hands on. The Israelites even had to have their mattocks sharpened by the Philistines in that monopoly. The Israelites were disadvantaged in every way, but maybe most obviously numerically. In verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots. Israel only has 3,000 men. Philistines got 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now imagine you are there. You showed up for the battle. You're one of the 3,000. And suddenly you see this vast horde with superior weaponry. You didn't sign up for this. And sure enough, then exactly as you predict, what happens is people start melting away. No one has a sword but Saul, and he's not sharing it. So what are you going to do? Well, they begin fleeing, hiding in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. Some even cross the Jordan to the Transjordan area. Others just quaking with fear, and Saul couldn't wait any longer. Samuel said, I'll be there. You got to wait 7 days. Well, you know, when's 7 days up? Well, he wasn't waiting till midnight. Apparently, still on the seventh day, the army is melting away. In fact, we discover at the end of it, there are only 600 left. So 80% of those 3,000 have run away. It won't be long before the only one left will be Saul. And so in the emergency, he cries out, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished, Samuel arrives. Saul went out to greet him. Not a very pleasant greeting. It was not a happy meeting. Samuel was deeply distressed at what had happened. He had told him so clearly, it's still the seventh day. But Saul thought, well, you know, I saw the men were scattering. You didn't come at the time I was expecting. And the Philistines were assembling. And I thought, we need to hurry up and get the Lord's favor and get on with this battle, or we're not going to have. The stakes are way too high for religion. You know, we could wait for the Bible study later. It's just too urgent to do something now. And of course, all of his excuses are beside the point. Samuel responds, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You can do anything you want, but you have to keep his commands. That's the picture you're getting. It's wonderfully liberating, but there are constraints. You can do anything you want, but you have to keep his commands. And he didn't. And so God, through the prophet, announces a very severe punishment. Not that Saul will no longer be king, but that he will forfeit the right of dynastic succession. No longer will he have the hope that Jonathan, his son, will rule after him. No, God has chosen a man after his own heart to take over later on, and that man we know is David. Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of the 20th century and certainly a prodigious author and all the rest, he writes and says what most of us kind of feel when we read this. He says, there's no disguising the fact that the sins committed by Saul are actually microscopic sins. Okay, you know, he didn't wait, you know. But, you know, he had waited most of 7 days. How utterly different in its grossness and flagrancy is the later sin of David, you know, the man after God's own heart. Isn't there something out of joint here? Saul gets hammered for jumping the gun a little bit under duress. Terrible things were happening. It was no time for prayer. But David, you know, he does, not only does he murder Uriah and commit adultery with Bathsheba, he does actually a lot of bad stuff, and we'll be getting to the long list of his gross sins that somehow or other don't disqualify him. What's going on? Some people think the problem is that Saul is trying to encroach on the priesthood. Remember, he offers up the sacrifice. But that same vocabulary is used with David later on and Samuel. Yeah, you offer up the sacrifice because the animals were yours. It doesn't mean he was encroaching on the priesthood. And the text doesn't suggest that, even though a superficial reading might mean. So what did he do that was wrong? And I'd say what he did was exactly what it says. He didn't obey. That simple. A direct command about which there could be no doubt. You had to wait for Samuel in order to get God's word. Why does it matter so much? Well, consider the situation. In the case of the Ammonites, he had tens of thousands of armed men. And, you know, yes, that was a good example of him doing what his hand finds to do. He was well-equipped and all the rest of it. In this situation, he had at best 3,000 men against an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and it's down to 600. It wouldn't matter if it were down to one. Even at 3,000, it was hopeless. This is something that God needed to intervene on. He needed to hear. It wasn't just for the fun of it. He needed to hear Samuel's word to find out how this impossible battle can be fought, because it will require miraculous intervention. The very idiom, whatever your hand finds to do, implies things that are presented to you within your capacity. What your hand finds to do is not touch the moon, you know. You know, there are things you can't do. But if it's in your hand, if it's in your power to be generous to someone else, to help them, to take on a ministry of some kind, teach the Sunday school class, make a difference in the lab, take some time to talk with one of your students, if it's in your hand to do that, do it. Because God is with you. You can do that with him. In any case, and by the way, there's also another big difference. And the other big difference is David repented. Saul, even after being severely chastened by Samuel, doesn't even say, "I have sinned. Please, God, forgive me," and then repents. Apparently, Saul believes his own lame duck excuses, his rationalizations, even if Samuel doesn't believe them, and we shouldn't either. He believes them, and as a result, he never repents. And we find him then making the same mistake in chapter 15 and repeatedly making this mistake right through to the end of 1 Samuel. Because he refused to listen to the word of the Lord, God stops talking to him. That's the typical punishment. You know, there's an amusing story that's often told in this connection about King James, after whom the King James Bible is named because he authorized it. James was really James the Sixth when he was ruling in Scotland, and he became James the First when he began his rule in England and Wales. James the Sixth had originally a fairly decent relationship with Robert Bruce, who was a fabulous preacher and the moderator of the Church of Scotland. But things soured when, well, James wasn't getting his way. He wanted an episcopacy. It made it a little easier to rule the church or whatever. And anyway, there was a falling out between them. And so the story is told how when James shows up at church and Robert Bruce was preaching one Sunday, James sitting back in the royal gallery with his colleagues, when Bruce begins preaching, James starts talking loudly up there. And the loud talk got louder. He was trying to make a point that he wasn't interested in hearing Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce stops preaching. And with the embarrassment of the silence, James quiets down. Then Robert Bruce starts preaching again. A minute later, James is now talking to all of his friends out loud, you know, trying to distract and show that he doesn't care what the preacher is saying. So Bruce stops preaching. Well, this is, you know, how long is this going to go on? When the third time happens, James is up talking and yakking again. Finally, Bruce points right to the gallery and talks right to King James and says, "When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes the petty kings of the earth to be silent." I suppose James wasn't quite ready to hear himself called a petty king, but that shut his mouth. In the case of Saul, Samuel's rebuke does not shut his mouth. He doesn't get it. He doesn't respond as he should, and so God shut his mouth. Amos the prophet says, "The days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. If you refuse to listen to God, he will refuse to speak to you. No longer will the book, the scriptures come alive, and the words jump off the page. It'll all become opaque. You won't get it. You don't hear." In the case of Saul, sure enough, in chapter 14, the next chapter, he's engaged in this battle with the Philistines, and he sees his need and cries out to God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hands?" But God did not answer him that day. And it's the beginning of this theme of God's silence when it comes to Saul. He refuses to listen. God will not speak. Well, if Saul has to answer to God, if Saul has to listen and obey God's word, read it every day, you know, surely the rest of us do. And even more compellingly, if David's greater son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself, the one who inherited the throne of Israel, Jesus Christ, who had in his superscription the King of the Jews, if Jesus has to listen to the word of God, surely you and I have to, don't we? Look at what Jesus said in his temptation in the wilderness and responding to the enemy. He says, "It is written," quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, "man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting the Bible to describe his own, what he has to do in response to Satan. Jesus models this. 1 out of 10 verses that are the words of Jesus are actually direct quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. If the Son of God needs to have the Word of God so penetrating his life and forming his life, surely you and I cannot do life with any less input from the Word of God. So Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus is banking on the work of the Spirit operating on the Word to transform us and sanctify us. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." No wonder we as followers of Christ are intensely interested in the Bible, the Word of God, as a basis for and foundation for our lives. How could it be otherwise? But of course, the Bible doesn't say a lot of things. And so here comes the freedom. It doesn't tell you which exit you should take today. Most of the decisions in our life have no implication with respect to Scripture. I mean, turn to the left, turn to the right. I mean, right? You could do either one of those. It doesn't tell you whether you should have hamburger for lunch or go out to eat, or right? And you could say, well, I suppose I should pray about it. I think of a friend of mine actually a high, he's a friend right from primary school on up. The Lord blessed me in allowing me, and when I became a believer in high school, to lead him to Christ. Only, well, things didn't work out as I was hoping. And talking with him, I was a bit confused. I'm sure I messed things up. Anyway, a little later on in life, he and I got together. We hadn't seen each other through college, and we had him over to our house, Janie and I, and had a wonderful afternoon finding about how he'd grown in his faith and all the rest of it. He went to Gordon College, and it was really excellent hearing all those things. And then Janie asked him, would you like to stay for supper? And he said, where's the bathroom? I thought, oh my goodness, maybe he was having a little stomach issue, and so he dashed into the bathroom. And then we're waiting for, like Saul waiting for Samuel, wondering when's he going to come out? And, you know, I'm embarrassed to say, you know, but we could actually hear whether the water was being used, and it wasn't, no flushing, no nothing. Finally, literally what must have been 10 minutes later, John comes out and says, yes, I can do that. I can stay for supper. And I said, I just was flummoxed. I had to ask what happened. And apparently he felt like he needed to ask God whether it would be okay. Well, you know, of course we should pray. You know, we should pray for wisdom. Anyone lacks wisdom, you should pray, James tells us. You know, yes, we want God's will in our lives, and we should pray that he would write his word on our hearts. But there's something that's gone awry there. This instruction, this general rule of liberty, has been lost. And it is something that, in fact, was a problem for the early church as well, by the way. There's a tendency, if you don't get it right, if you don't understand the freedom for which Christ has set you free, there are many who have a kind of spiritual agoraphobia. They don't like the open spaces, and so they start adding legalisms to tell you what you must do that are not in the Word of God in order to somehow or other make it, you know, cover that situation too. There will be rules about what radio stations you can listen to, rules about, you know, what your bathing suit has to look like, or what music you can, you know, everything becomes a rule. And this starts already back in the Scripture. Paul says in Galatians 2, some false brothers infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And then he says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In Colossians, we see the same tendency, and Paul says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why do you live as if you belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom because they typically will have self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, you know, rules about what you can eat and cannot eat, even though Christ made all foods clean, rules about which groups you can go with or not go with. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Clement of Alexandria in the second century warns, if you really want to follow Christ and you're serious, when you're taking a bath, use cold water. Apparently, I don't know where that comes in the Bible, but anyway, and oh, by the way, go into your wardrobe and get rid of all the clothes that are colored. Only white is what you want, because we're destined to wear white, aren't we? And Tertullian talks about shaving, and the men, you know, don't defy what the Creator has made you to be by cutting the hair on your face in ways that are unnatural. Of course, if you're unable to see because the hair coming over your eyes, he says you can cut that for expedience, and if it's interrupting your ability to eat, the mustache has grown too long, that's okay. But otherwise, Tertullian doesn't want, well, Clement of Alexandria doesn't want any musical instruments. And, by the way, Tertullian adds about sleeping on soft pillows. Soft pillows and a soft life make for soft Christians who will never bear the cross of Christ. And after all, Jacob, our forebear, he used a rock for his pillow, remember? And then he got a revelation from God, maybe because he couldn't sleep that night, I don't know. But anyway, you know, it's all this extra junk. It sounds so silly when we hear it from the second century, but believe me, it's all around us within the Christian community. Well-intentioned advice, but where is it in the book? This is a book that sets free. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." His book is an easy book. His rules are easy ones, essential ones that have to do with what we're made for. His word is welcome. They're not irksome because they actually are the manufacturer's instructions for how to get the greatest pleasure out of the product. We don't resent his word because it's just like the owner's manual that tells you how to run that program on your computer that's got lots of bells and whistles, and you'd be dangerous without the manual. And it's fundamentally a reminder, when you look at his word as a guide to his will, what his will is about. What's the objective of his leading? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert for 40 years. How did God lead them? Well, it was to humble them, to test them, to know whether they would keep his commandments, is what Deuteronomy 8 says, causing them to hunger, feeding them with manna. But notice what he doesn't lead. God's leading doesn't lead in every area that you might imagine or might think would be useful. For example, he doesn't lead them into who they should talk with today, or who, even whom they should marry. Paul talks about widows, they should marry whomever they desire, according to Paul. That it actually, apparently, it comes from within. Well, this is a dangerous kind of freedom, you might think. But it isn't a dangerous freedom. It's actually the liberating freedom that Paul, that the psalmist talks about. Psalm 119, "I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. I walk about in freedom, for I sought out your precepts." They set us free because they help us to concentrate on what's important, what's God's will. "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you," Paul writes in Thessalonians, "your sanctification." That's the point of it. It's making you more like Christ. And so every decision you make, whether it's to go out that door to have a hamburger or to marry that woman, in the end, it really, what matters most is, are you growing in likeness to Christ? Are you doing these things to honor him? Doing them with the strength he provides? Not whether you're going to make a decision that somehow or other, well, it's not a tightrope. It just, the will of God is not a tightrope. If you take one misstep, now you're all messed up. No, in fact, yes, there is a narrowness. It's the straight and narrow way of Christ, becoming a follower of Christ. But Isaiah 35 talks about the will of God as a highway, a way of holiness. I think of it like an 8-lane highway, you know, something really wide, a way of holiness so broad that even fools cannot err therein. You can go this way and that way, and way out over on the edge, there's a guardrail over here. You shall not steal. And then way over here is another guardrail. Do not covet, or have no other gods before me. Or, well, we could boil it all down. Love. The entire law summed up in a single command, Paul writes in Galatians 5, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was once asked, what are the most foundational commandments of all of them? And Jesus' response are, they are this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." God's leading in your life should always be to that. And the second is like this: love your neighbor as yourself. There are no more foundational commandments than these. Let me close by reading the summary of Elizabeth Elliot. I did manage to buy one of those 10,000 books. It's called The Liberty of Obedience. I was attracted to the title. Elizabeth Elliot is someone known to many of you, but at the end of her 100 pages, and I was not able to summarize all of it, this is what she says: "We do not claim to have all the answers." Oh, thanks for telling me that, you know, after, anyway. "Questions of how to conduct oneself as a Christian or how to serve as a Christian must be answered by life itself. The life of the individual in his direct, responsible relationship to God. You see, this is why it's important. The Spirit of God has to be on you in order for you to have this liberty, just like Saul. Because the Spirit wars against the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, will be manifest by the decisions you make as well as the other fruit. You got to have a relationship with God. This is not something you can just invent. This is a dynamic, never a static thing, she says. And how can we speak at all of the true meaning of conduct and service if we do not speak first and last of love? For it is love which sums up all the commandments. The one who loves knows better than anyone else how to conduct himself, how to serve the one he loves. Love prescribes an answer in a given situation as no mere rules can do. Love prescribes. The theater in which you get to exhibit your love for Christ, that's that freedom. The man whose life is lived in love does in fact live in God, and God does in fact live in him, quoting the scripture. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would live in love, and that your love would be in us, that your Spirit would work your love into us. We thank you for your precepts, which are so life-giving and an expression of your love for us, meant to lead us into the life that is really life, the abundant life. May we be faithful in obeying your word, putting it into practice. And may we be creative and dependent upon you for the wisdom and the strength to know how to apply each of your precepts in all the aspects of our lives. May we always live for you, Lord Jesus, who died for us. May our lives be living sacrifices for the one who gave his life for us. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.